do you pray for? And how do you pray? You pray primarily for yourself, maybe for others. Your prayers begin with praise or with requests. Mm-hmm. How often do you hear or see your prayers answered? It's another question. What do you desire that the Lord accomplish through you in your ministry? Now, in our context, that's sometimes a strange question to ask people who consider themselves lay people, right? Maybe that's a line from a chapel message in a Bible college or a seminary. What do you desire that the Lord accomplish through you in your ministry? But if you are a believer, you are indwelt with the Spirit. And if you're indwelt with the Spirit, you've been given spiritual gifts. And if you've been given spiritual gifts, then you have a calling, and that calling is a ministry. And so, that question warrants an answer. Now, our context today, remember, Jesus is teaching the disciples, and these are the last lessons that he's going to get to teach them. And we concluded last week with a statement, and it's a remarkable one, that whoever believes in Jesus will do not only the works that he did, but works that are even greater. And he also tells them that anything that you pray for and ask in my name, I will do. Well, that is quite the promise, isn't it? I'm going to do things that are greater than Jesus did, and anything that I ask Jesus, I get. Huh. It's a good thing that Jesus kept teaching, huh? And we addressed some of this last week, right? What this meant. And the works that are greater than Jesus we see immediately fulfilled in the disciples by the growth and spread of the gospel message, right? The church growing in a way that didn't even happen when Jesus was on earth ministry. We understand that to ask something in Jesus' name isn't simply to say those words, in Jesus' name I pray, amen, but it's to pray according to Jesus' will. Here we see even more detail. If we want to be effective servants of the Lord, and I hope that we all want that, how is that accomplished? We see some of that today. We'll look through this paragraph in just 2 points. The first is the pursuit of purity. Pursuit of purity. Our heading is that Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. I think that's probably what I entitled the message on your outline, something thereabouts. But when we look at our passage this morning, we'll see that far more is said about obedience than is said about the Spirit of God. Spirit is really only mentioned maybe 2 times in this passage. Obedience is mentioned quite a bit. Maybe a more appropriate heading would be obey or perish. We don't see headings like that in our ESV Bible very often, do we? But if we're going to be effective, we need to pursue purity. The second point that we'll see is if we're going to be effective, we need to depend on the Spirit's power, to depend upon the Holy Spirit, this gift that is given to us. Those are our 2 points for this morning. So we'll begin with the first one, the pursuit of purity. Jesus begins immediately and very, very clearly, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Mm-hmm. Which is interesting about this statement is that this is the first mention of the disciples' love for Jesus in the gospel. The gospel speaks of Jesus' love for them, right? In John 13, we see Jesus not only loving but demonstrating the love. We see John's commentary on that. So in John 13:1, this is Jesus washing the disciples' feet, if you remember. John's kind of parenthetical statement as he's remembering that event is that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end. Jesus loved the disciples. John saw that and knew it. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I, Jesus, have loved you. You also are to love one another." So we've seen that dynamic. We've seen the Father's love for Jesus and Jesus' teaching about that. But this is the first mention. We see the disciples, by extension, our love for Jesus. Now, love for Jesus is something that's very easy to claim, isn't it? I love Jesus. I don't think anybody here would reject that. Right? But Jesus has a very specific definition of that love and what that love looks like. Right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? Love remains at the center of this upper room discourse. As Jesus is teaching, love is the glue that binds all of this teaching together. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them," right? "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So we see how that works, right? Our obedience isn't just tied to our love for Jesus, but it's tied to Jesus' love for us and the Father's love for us by extension. Love remains central to this teaching. Not the world's definition of love, though. A biblical definition of love, a true love. This is what Jesus is driving at. People always love. Love, like lying, is not something that you have to teach children. Early in their lives, they develop love for things. And as parents, it's not always the things that you would like them to love, right? Adults are no better. We have our loves as well. People always love. People are always obedient. It may seem like a strange statement, right? Well, the object of your love determines who you serve. Right? When we sin, we are demonstrating where our heart truly lies. You are obedient, not to the Spirit, not to Jesus' word and commandments. You're obedient to what? The lusts of the flesh. You're obedient to the lies of this present age. You're obedient to where your heart and your passion are truly drawn to. Part of loving Jesus truly is reorienting that love and passion. Right? Our Bibles from the very beginning don't have to teach people about love. When it tells us early in the books of Moses to love God with your whole heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? What is it presupposing there? Love your neighbor as what? Yourself. God presumes that people know love, particularly self-love. Again, not something that needs to be taught. You know it. Lost people love their kids. Lost people love their hobbies. Lost people love their material goods. You name it, right? We suffer from those same maladies. We're not immune. Our hearts and our minds have to be redirected. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's not just saying that we love Jesus. If you love me, you will do what? You will obey. You will keep my commandments. Not if you love me, you will do what you think I want you to do. There's a lot of that can go on too, right? We can attribute any number of things to Jesus. If you love me, you will do what I have told you to do. Right. Think of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He says, what must I do? What must I do to be right with God? I have kept all of the commandments. Jesus says, there's this one thing. Give away your riches. Now, does that teach us that rich people can't be right with God? No. Does it teach us that we, in order to be right with God, have to take vows of poverty? No. What he was exposing was this young rich ruler's what? His heart. Where his true love lied. Give away your wealth. Did he do it? No. He left there disappointed. That was what his heart truly loved. He wanted some God to go along with it. But he wanted his wealth as well. We can't have it both ways. Our hearts and our minds need to be reoriented away from ourselves, away from this world, away from all the things that separate us from God and that draw us so easily to the things that we ought not to do. We need to obey. When he says, you will keep my commandments. When he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them. When he's speaking of that. When he's speaking of his word and his words in verse 24. Verse 23, he will keep my word. What does he mean? Well, what is that? Well, I would define it as the whole counsel of God. We're set free from the law. We should be thankful for that. But Christianity isn't without its legalists, right? It's not without legalism. The spirit of the Pharisees exists to this very day. Legalism is easy. Why is legalism so easy? Because we get to make the rules. Right? We get to lay out the standards. If I'm going to be a Christian, this is how Christians ought to dress. This is what they ought to eat and drink. This is what they ought to do. This is what they ought to watch on TV. I'll make my rules. I'll make my standards. I'll probably fail to live up to them still, nevertheless. At least they're standards, right? It's not that God doesn't have standards. It's just you don't get to set them. We don't submit to our own rules, our own word, our own traditions. We submit to what God calls us to, all of it. It can't be like some faith traditions where, well, Jesus reduced all the commandments to one thing, love. That's it, love. And then they define that word however they want to define it. That isn't faithfulness. We obey every word that God has given us. And we comport ourselves in a way that is consistent with what the Bible calls us to. That's true obedience. That reflects love because it's going to require love. Fear won't get that done for you. Fear only gets you so far. You were all children at one point in time, right? There were times that I would disobey. It's hard to believe. I would disobey. And primarily what led me to disobey wasn't a lack of love. It was that, well, you know, it wasn't a lack of love. I wanted to do what I wanted to do more than I feared the consequences. I was willing to accept the chance that those consequences were going to come for the pleasure of doing what it was that I wanted to do. Fear is not going to be the motivator that leads you to a godly life. We ought to fear God, right? But to fear God is to love God. To fear God is to know God. It's to know his words. It's to understand these things. So just as we saw a couple of weeks ago with Peter was willing to die for God. He was willing to die for Christ. We see in Peter a distinct reluctance to live for him, right? Legalism is easy. Love is hard. the things that you desire, the things that separate you from a holy life, are ingrained in your heart far more deeply than you believe. That's why the Bible describes it as that weight, that sin that clings so closely. And we have all at once been set free from that sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. And yet it remains far more close to us than we want it to be. And it draws us. And what will keep us from pursuing it is a genuine love for Jesus Christ. And that is a love that needs to grow and that we need to fan into a flame. And Jesus didn't leave us without an example. Look at verse 31. But I do what? As the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know what? That I love the Father. Jesus' love of the Father was demonstrated how? In kind words, in song, in dance, in praise, in what? How did Jesus demonstrate his love for the Father? Obedience. Yeah. That's the model. We have a Savior who understands where we are. He's not a Savior who came and did one thing and told us to do something else. He gave us the model. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And in that obedience, he demonstrated that his love for the Father was genuine. That's the model. So if we are going to be effective instruments in God's hand, we have to pursue obedience. We have to pursue purity. We have to separate ourselves from the things of this world. Both the passions and desires of our flesh, the methodologies that the world tells us to adopt, you name it. We're called to be set apart. God has given us his word. He's given us his commands. He's told us how he expects us to conduct ourselves. He's given us, as we will see, the Holy Spirit that enables it. All that is left for us is to do it. And we can do it through a dependence on the Spirit's power. Right? That's our second point. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay? And then I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Right? The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, are for those that love and are loved. This is what we sang about this morning. This is how the Father's love, one of the ways that the Father's love is demonstrated to us in our lives, is the Holy Spirit, is the gift of this one. And we see quite a bit about the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit, in verse 16, you see the word helper. And in your ESV, it's capitalized, right? It's considered a title for the Holy Spirit. It's the Greek word paraclete. Perhaps you've heard that word before, the paraclete. The word means helper. It also means comforter, advocate, counselor. The Holy Spirit is all of those things in the life of the believer. We need those things so desperately. He's described in verse 17 as the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. That's what we were just talking about. When you're talking about the commandments of God, the Word of God, who testifies to that? But the Holy Spirit. Who inspired our Bibles? The Holy Spirit. Jesus, in John 3, describes the distinction that exists between believers and the world. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from above, he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. So when we see in our passage here this morning that the Spirit that will come will manifest itself to believers but not to the world, how is that? How can that be? Because the world doesn't accept him. The world can't accept him. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. They are earthly. They understand earthly things. What we're talking about here this morning is not earthly truth. It is heavenly truth. Truth that's been revealed to us by God. And the Spirit has given us the ability to understand and to comprehend. I hope we all understand how precious that gift truly is. Without that ministry of the Spirit, you would be dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Your heart would still be a heart of stone. It would not be a heart of flesh. Your eyes would be blind. Your ears would be deaf. The Spirit of God has allowed you to see that this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. The Spirit will enable you to follow it, to obey it, to believe it. It is the Spirit of truth. That Spirit will dwell in us. Verse 17, the world can't receive, but you know him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In chapter 20 of John, we're going to see Jesus give the disciples the Spirit of God. The ministry of the Spirit in the New Testament is distinct from what it was in the Old. During second hour, we're going to spend some time looking at that. But this concept of indwelling is a gift, a blessing, that is set aside specifically for new covenant believers. And the old covenant, the Spirit would regenerate, the Spirit would be upon, but the Spirit was not within. Right? This goes to the temple theme of the church and the individual believer. God dwelt in a very specific place in the Old Testament. He dwells in us and among us today. That is truth that is difficult to comprehend. What does that indwelling do? Well, what does the Spirit do as well? He teaches. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to teach and to remember. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. We're reading this morning because of the Holy Spirit. Because John, decades after these events transpired, had these things brought to his remembrance. He began to understand the significance of these things. The Spirit moved in him. He put pen to paper. God has preserved that word. We are sitting here in Pataskala, Ohio, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, seeing and reading and hearing and knowing these things. That is a gift of the Spirit. Right? The Spirit teaches. It brings to remembrance. When you are going about your daily business, right? The Spirit can bring God's Word to your mind. When you're praying, the Spirit can bring God's Word to your mind. When you're struggling, the Spirit can bring God's Word to your mind. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes this, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit knows God. The Spirit is God. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. You needn't concern yourself what I think about these things. My hope is that I am gifted by the Spirit to teach and to explain. But these truths are not my truths. If they're my truths, you should be shopping for another church. The only truth that we have that is of any value whatsoever is the truth revealed by God. That's it. That's it. And you have the Spirit that opens your eyes and your ears and your mind to these things. This is what Paul is teaching us there. Spirit teaches, it brings to remembrance, but what else does it do? It's, I think, tied to its ministry as a comforter. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The Spirit truly is a comforter in times of distress. And as a church today, we're dealing with an uptick, we'll say, of illness and medical problems. Some of those medical problems are serious, and they cause people to wonder why. Why is this happening? The Spirit of God may not give you an explicit answer to that. Not the explicit answer that you may want. The Spirit of God will comfort you through it. The Spirit of God will give you peace, will give you comfort, will allow you to have a confidence and a peace that passes understanding. That's the ministry of the Spirit. It gives us peace. Humans are a worrisome people. We're a doubtful people. What produces discomfort? No, the biggest cause of discomfort is not discomforts themselves. I would argue a lack of belief. Right? We know the promises of God. We can oftentimes repeat those. Sometimes they haven't penetrated our hearts and minds in a specific situation to the point that we have the peace that we so desire. The Spirit produces that as well. In verse 29, and I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. The disciples are about to go through a very dark night, literally and spiritually. Their master, our Savior, is going to be arrested, and he is going to die. But part of what the Spirit is going to do for those believers is what? It's going to strengthen. He's going to strengthen their belief. Jesus' resurrection, no doubt, changed the hearts and minds of the disciples. We see them, prior to that resurrection, as fearful and doubtful. We see them after the resurrection, changed, strong, bold, proclaiming the gospel. That is not just a work of their minds or their interpretation of events, right? Okay, he rose from the dead. Now we believe. He had already raised people from the dead, right? Not Nicodemus, but Lazarus. Lazarus. He'd already walked on water. He's already fed the 4,000. He'd already done all these things. The resurrection itself wasn't going to be enough. But the power of the Spirit within them, interpreting that resurrection, changed their hearts and their minds and gave them the boldness that we see in the book of Acts. It increased their belief. It made belief possible. possible. So as we conclude this morning, and we think of these first two questions in light of this context, in light of this content, and assumed believing, or assumed obedience, what do you pray for? How do you pray? What do you want the Lord to accomplish through you in your ministry? We as a church need to be more obedient. We as individuals need to be more obedient. We as a church and as individuals need to be more dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And those two things, I think Jesus teaches here, go hand in hand, right? They're synergistic. They work together. That would be my prayer for each and every one of us this morning, is that that gift that the Lord has given us, we as believers would fan, as Paul writes to Timothy, fan that gift into a flame, that we would be useful for the Lord. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for your word and your truth. We are thankful for the grace and the mercy that you've shown us in our lives, Father. We are about to approach the table to remember the sacrifice and the blood poured out. And Father, that is a ever-present reminder of your grace and mercy to us. We are so thankful that you are a God who calls and doesn't just call once, but keeps calling and keeps calling. So, Father, I pray for each and every one of us that we would respond all the more eagerly. We'd be in full submission of our hearts and our minds and our lives and our thoughts and our worldviews and everything else that we claim as ours. We would be fully submissive to you and yours. And, Father, I pray that we would be dependent not on our own thoughts and strategies and wisdom, not on our own beliefs and to how things are done, but fully dependent upon the power of the Spirit in our lives, in our church, in our ministries. Father, the Spirit of God is God, and he is the gift that you have given to each and every one of us. So, Father, we praise you, and we ask your hand to be upon us. We are thankful that your Spirit is within us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.